Good morning. Won't you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 6, Psalm number 6. And then I want to say a couple things. One is I like sitting on the front row because when we sing, nobody's right in front of me to hear me. And so I can sing loud and it's just great. Nobody's distracted or bothered by the fact that I can't hit the tune. Although I did notice that some of these microphones are aimed out. Probably for our recording, so if that shows up on the recording, then I'm sorry about that. second thing is we're doing our psalm series through this summer, thinking about these psalms and helping them kind of form and shape us so that we can recognize how God would have us approach Him and how to pray, really. And how to pray together. Years ago, a woman was going through what was certainly the most difficult season of her life up to that point, and she was understandably emotional, was telling me why it was hard to come to worship. If she came, she'd just cry through the whole thing. And I said, I understand, but I want you to know that if you want to come and cry through the whole thing, then just come and cry with us. In fact, you come cry and we'll cry with you. John Cox, a counselor, officer in another church. I also came a year or so ago and did a marriage conference in our area. I encourage many of you to go. He says that suffering alone is doubled. Suffering that's shared with someone who loves you is halved. Psalm 6 is a psalm that is sad, but it says in the text, in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, this is the first verse, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith. That is to say something like this, that David, who wrote the psalm, gave it to the choir master, the one who would lead people in singing, and he's saying, learn this song, then teach us, we'll sing it together. This song from the Psalms is sad. It's David's sadness, but he wanted the congregation to have it for their own voices. Many years ago now, I guess, a theologian and a pastor and a guy who writes books wrote an article that came online, and the title of the article was, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? Well, how can we express our sadness? And he was saying we didn't have a great selection of lamenting songs for the church together, but we have the Psalms. And the Psalms help us learn to trust God, not only with the things that go well, but with our suffering and with our sadness. So as we come to Psalm 6, let's ask Him to help us get there. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, You have set eternity in our hearts. And by the work of Your Spirit showing us the Lord Jesus, we have tasted, we have seen real joy, real glory, which is absent everywhere in the world and even in our own hearts. We recognize that all have sinned and fall short of Your glory. So we have an ache for it, a longing for what could be, not just outside of us, but even in us. And so as we encounter this world as it is, we are also aware of its disappointment and that no one escapes it unscathed. Father, you have called us, even in sadness and suffering, to keep trusting You, but You must help us see how to do it. You must give us words that we can say to You when our hearts are heavy and broken. So as we come to Psalm 6, hide Your word in our hearts that we might learn to be whole men and women and come to You exactly as we are, even when we are sad. Now, Father, bless the reading of Your word for the well-being of Your church and for the glory of Jesus, whom we love. Amen. Psalm number 6, we'll begin reading with the first verse, and I would ask you, if you would, stand for the reading of God's word. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning every night. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. So when I was in college back in the 1900s, my roommate went through a series of dating relationships in which he would date a girl. There would be an inevitable breakup. There'd be a short season in which there was no one, and then he'd be dating a girl again. And that was sort of just the pattern for him. And during those kind of breakup seasons, he was sad, a little heartbroken, sometimes very heartbroken. And I wanted to be a good friend. I'll let you judge whether or not I was. He would drive up to the place we were renting, and I would hear him coming, and I would put down everything I was doing and quickly go put a CD in our living room radio and start playing sad songs. I was actually in a season then when I was listening to a lot of Andrew Lloyd Webber music from musicals, and if that doesn't mean anything to you, that's fine, but for those of you who care, it was like Evita and Tell Me on a Sunday, and these are just horribly sad breakup songs. So they'd be coming on every time he'd come in, like that's what I was listening to, and he'd just kind of roll his eyes, and like I say, you can decide whether I was being all that helpful or not. And sometimes we do need sad songs. Sad songs help us connect with other people who are sad with us. And we need that. And we might wrongly look at sadness and think that's a sign of immaturity of a disciple. It is not. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah wrote an entire book of lamentations, laments. And if you go read it, each section of his poems start with consecutive letters of the alphabet so that he goes from A to Z. It's like grief from A to Z. The Psalms, at least 40% of the Psalms, and maybe more, have at least some component of lament in them. Sometimes it's central, sometimes it's not, but it's there. It's common. Paul talks about his weeping on behalf of the churches, and Jesus. The Bible describes him as someone who was acquainted with grief and a man of sorrows. And he said that his disciples would be blessed who are those who mourn. He expected us to know sadness in this world. But if sadness is a part of our lives, and for us to be truly and fully human as disciples, then there must be a way for sadness to be a part of how we interact with God, a sadness that's appropriate in worship. For us to draw near to Him, whether it's because of the sadness that our own sin causes us or the sadness of the world, as twisted and distorted as it is, then there will be sorrow, and we need something that we can put in our own mouth, words like Psalm 6 gives us. But it has to be robust enough for all kinds of sadness. At least 27 families sent their girls to Camp Mystic. And because it's a Christian camp, I think it's right to assume that these families would say, I'm Christian. They go to church. They go to worship. And their 27 girls didn't come home. And while that story is about to get out of our news cycles, and most of us will kind of go on with the things that happen in life, those families will never, ever, ever go on again, at least not in the same way. And so God gives us such a robust, powerful way that he gives words for families like that to come to him in worship and to trust him with our deepest sadness. Psalm 6 is that for us. The psalmist teaches us that God intends for us to pray the experience of our sadness, to pray an argument of trust, and to pray to God the realism of our hope. That's how we're going to break this psalm up to look at it. Remember, this is written for the choir master. It's designed to put words in your mouth so that you pray these words, that you may pray the experience of your sadness. And as we're going to see, in David's experience, his sadness was marked by tears and terror, by weakness and waiting. But the first thing that was on his mind, verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. The first thing that's on his mind is the sense that if God wanted to be just toward David, he could rebuke him in his anger. He could pour out his wrath on David, that David's sins actually deserve the life that is making him sad and suffer and more. If God treated us according to our sins, the only thing we could ever hope for is sadness and suffering. That would be a righteous way for God to deal with us. And so David pleads, God, don't treat me according to my sins. This is a good thing to pray, but it's precisely the kind of thing that God himself promises. He wouldn't treat us as our sins deserve. Rather, what he would do is take the very sins that earned his anger, that deserves his wrath, and instead of having you bear it, he would have his son bear it. And God would take all the wrath and all the anger that was righteous for your sin, but he would pour it not on you, but on Jesus. And that happened at the cross. And because of that, you can know God does not treat you as your sins deserve. But the Bible does say he still rebukes and disciplines as a father. If you don't experience rebuke and discipline, he says you're an illegitimate child, not appropriate for a son or a daughter. So he does still rebuke and discipline, but it's not from his anger and wrath. It is tempered by his fatherly compassion. It is a father who says, I know where that sin goes. It goes to the grave. And I want you to have something else. I'm turning you away from those false idols that can't save you and from the sins that would destroy you. I want you to go a different way. And he uses his rebuke and his anger to lead you to life. Sorry, his rebuke and his discipline to lead you to life as a compassionate father. But I think there might be even one more layer to this. It's not that David's looking at his circumstances, feeling his sadness, experiencing his suffering, and the sense, the feeling, is that God is against him. Now, he may know that's not true. In fact, I think if you read the rest of the psalm, he knows that is not true. But that is how it feels. And he is praying his experience to God. And so he can say, God, it feels like you're against me. Don't do that. You know, the New Testament says this, if God is for us, who could be against us? But if God is against us, it doesn't matter who's for us. And David acutely feels this situation, this sadness, this hurt, it feels like, God, you're against me. And God, through David, gives you the teaching, the instruction, the words to say when that's your feeling too. You may know, and I hope that you do, he is not against you if you are in Christ. But when it feels like it, God says, you know, you can talk to me about that. I've given you words so that you can speak your heart to me, even when you feel like I'm against you. It doesn't stop with that feeling. In verse 2, he says, be gracious to me, Lord, for I am languishing. The literal word languishing there is feeble. Basically saying, I'm not strong enough for this. I'm too weak. I feel like if I get out of bed and there's a strong wind, it'll blow me over. Maybe there were a few days when I felt like I could bear this suffering, but those days are done. Yesterday, I didn't think I would make it, but I got to bed, and so I did, but I can't do it again tomorrow. I don't have the strength for this. If you've never felt that, it's terrible to feel like I've been here, and I've been here a little while, and my strength is gone, and I'm afraid of tomorrow. See, that's what happens in the next verse. Help me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. That word troubled, the literal word is terrified. I'm afraid. I feel weak. I can't handle it. I'm going to collapse under the weight of this suffering and sadness. I can't do it. And I'm afraid. I'm afraid in my bones. In my soul, terrified. This is his experience. The feeling that deep down, if you don't do something, God, I'm not going to make it. Perhaps many of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. She was in her teens, about to get to 20. I think she was 19. She was swimming. She dove into the water. The water wasn't as deep as she thought it was. She hit her head and fractured a vertebra in her neck, damaged her spinal cord, and as a teenager became a quadriplegic. Now, she's in her 70s now. She's established what is probably the most significant ministry to people with disabilities that the world has ever seen. And it is brilliant. She's written books. She's taught the church about suffering. Her life has been a blessing to many, many thousands of people. But she didn't know that at 19. In fact, what she was thinking was, hey, the people at my high school just did their commencement address. They told us we could change the world. We could do anything. And she was looking at her life going, I'm not going to get to do anything. Every one of her dreams felt like it was dying right in front of her, only she was like, but I'm going to keep living. My dreams are dead, but I'm alive. And the only thing you can hope for in that moment is to look at what might be years, turns out to be decades of life, but at 19, right in the moment, that would just be terror. And God says, you can talk to him about that. You can be terrified of suffering and sadness. And he says, that's how I want you to talk to me. Come tell me. Put it on your lips. That's what sadness feels like. And then the last thing is this one. At the end of verse 3, but you, O Lord, how long? Like it's bad grammar. Because he started a sentence and he didn't finish it. He couldn't bring himself to say what he really wanted to say, but you, O Lord, you could fix this. But you, O Lord, give blessings to everybody else. Why not me? But you, O Lord, you could do something that would change my circumstances. But he can't say that. He can't bring himself to say it. So all he can say is, how long? how long will I do this? How long will you put me through these circumstances? How long will you let my sadness rule over me? How long will my tears last? How long, Lord, till you rescue? Waiting is hard. I can prove it to you. Next time, I want you to go to the grocery store and pick the long line. You guys are like, there is no way. I would volunteer for battle before I would take the long line at the grocery store. You know the feeling when you're in the line, the other line's moving a little faster and you get in it, and then it slows down, and you are like, my life is ruined. If you see traffic on the other side of the road, you're like, whew, better than me. And if you're in traffic, again, you're like, I hate waiting. Hate waiting. And if you get to the end of the traffic and it clears up and you don't know what it was, you're just like, now I'm mad. I hate waiting. And the psalmist isn't, this Psalm 6 isn't his first day of suffering. How long will it be like this? You're the only one who can do something. How long? And God teaches you, you can pray like that. Notice, please, at the beginning of the psalm, the first thing that he says is, God, rebuke, discipline, this is from you. I think what you're doing, I think what's happening here is from you. And yet, he goes to the one who has sent the hardship. He goes to the one who might be the cause of his pain. Where else can he go? He brings his suffering and his sadness right to God. It is his way. And then he makes an argument of trust. Look at verse 4. Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. God, I know something about you. I feel like you're against me, but I know you are a God of steadfast love, of covenant, enduring mercy and kindness. I know you're a God full of compassion, slow to anger, and abounding in love. I know that you are a God that steadfast love rules and governs. It's my experience of you. I know your grace. And because of that, I'm not afraid to ask you, deliver me, heal me. That's the kind of God you are. His argument starts by saying, I know what kind of God you are. And then the next verse builds the argument. And I got to tell you, I read this verse a few years ago, and it kind of changed me. It's verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Basically, David is saying, if this goes badly, I can't keep praising you. So let's do the praise thing. Sounds like that's the kind of thing that would be good. In fact, doesn't this sound a little bit like, God, if you will do this, then I will worship. Somehow that's shockingly in the Psalms, but I don't think that's precisely David's intent. I think he's saying something like this. Rick mentioned it earlier. John 4 says God is seeking those who worship him. David's saying, I know what you want from us. You want us to worship. David is saying, listen, I want to praise you, and I'm unable to get out of my bed. And I want you to heal me so I can go praise again. Because I know, David speaking here, that killing Goliath wasn't the biggest thing I've ever done for you. That writing psalms that people will pray and read and use to confess their sins as I've confessed mine, that's not the biggest thing either. That his conquering the enemies of Israel was not the most important part of his life. Actually, the best thing he was ever doing was standing among the congregation and singing the songs. It is perhaps the closest you've gotten to being what God intends for you to be when you were singing Amazing Grace a few minutes ago. God seeks worshipers. And so what David is saying, I know what kind of God you are, and I know what you like. And on the basis of those two things, I'm asking you to heal me so that I can do what you like and so that you can, because you are loving. And then he adds this, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. And David's like, okay, listen, when I lie down, I start crying. My pillow's wet every morning when I wake up. I can't stop crying. This is my constant experience. I'm weary with moaning. Like I keep moaning till I'm tired of it, but I can't stop. It's a constant sadness. It's a severe weeping. You've ever cried a lot in one day and your eyes are just a little bit cloudy from the, you know, tears? That's what he's saying. My eye wastes away because of grief. Cloudy vision. And then some people, I hear them, are glad this is happening to me. And that breaks his heart even more. Now, when David prays those things here, is he giving God information that he didn't know? Is he expecting God to go, oh, I didn't know it was so bad? God knew. David knew God knew. But what David is expecting is that his description of his sadness and his suffering would move God to compassion. Again, because he knows what God is like. That just the very talking of his experience would arouse the compassions of God. Look forward into the New Testament and see how Jesus responds. When Jesus sees a crowd that's gathered and they look helpless, he has compassion on them. When he sees lepers, he has compassion on them. When he sees blind men, he has compassion on them. That is what God is like. And so God says, come talk to me because it arouses my compassions for you. And he invites you, teaches you to express the extent of your sadness so that you might receive his hearing. I want you to hear this. God is not indifferent to your pain. He is not like a stranger who goes, well, this is an okay cost for what else I'm doing. He's not indifferent to your pain. He's not like a judge who says, it's deserved. He is a father who is moved by your suffering. And then after he makes this argument for God's compassion, he expresses the realism of his hope. Verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. If you jump into verse 10, it says what has actually happened. The enemy shall be ashamed. They shall be turned back. It's future. So nothing has changed except this. David is under the utter conviction that God has heard his prayer, that he has listened to his words. He has not received deliverance, but he is absolutely certain of it because he knows what God is like and that he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He treats us with grace, with his favor that is unearned. And remember, I keep wanting you to hear this. This wasn't just David's private prayer. It was to be sung together because he wanted you to learn to have on your lips, he has heard my prayer, even if nothing has changed yet. That God has heard you. And really notice this. End of verse 8. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. God can translate your tears into prayer he hears. If you fast forward again to the New Testament, Romans 8 tells you that the Holy Spirit takes groans and utterings that are too deep for words from you to the Father on your behalf. Even stuff you can't put into words. He carries, he hears, he listens. And God would have you sing that when you are sad. Because what he thinks is that not rescue from those moments, but that God, your Father, has heard your prayer and your suffering is more important than anything else. Ralph Davis said it this way, what a way to describe prayer. God can even make your tears, can make what your tears long for, can make out what your tears, sorry, can't read that. What a way to describe prayer. God can even make out what your tears long for. You probably should underline that. You can go through a lot with a text and a God like that. And I want you to know that you actually have more sure knowledge that God hears your prayers. Because if you have come to trust in Christ, your prayers go in his name. God treats you like he treats his son. Listen to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. And it is because he was heard, you are. In faith, you are tied to Jesus, and you get his privileges. And so, if he was heard, you who trust in him are heard. Every prayer you ever make is in Jesus' name, even if you don't say it at the end. It comes in his name. It is received as if it were from his own lips. And he was heard, so you are. There's a scene in the New Testament that captures how all this works out into a kind of a real life scenario. It happens in John chapter 11. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's arriving in Bethany where his friends live, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus has died. He's been in the tomb for a few days. Jesus tells them, if you trust the Lord, you're going to see his glory today. Jesus knows when he gets there, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows how this story will end. He's certain of it. And yet as he gets to the tomb, Jesus weeps. He knows how it's going to end. He's certain of it. In minutes, everyone is going to change their mind. They're going to move from sadness to ecstasy without being able to put it into words. It's going to happen. It's moments away. And yet, he draws near to his people in their deep sadness and weeps with them. I can't promise you that you are moments away. But I can tell you that is the end of the story. That Jesus, who has conquered sin and the grave, is making all things new, and there isn't any spot on planet Earth that won't experience his making it new, and there is no believer in Christ who will not know that he has made everything new for you, such that one of these days you will look back on your deepest sadness and you will call it a light, momentary affliction. That's the glory that's coming. But you and I live in between Lazarus' death and Jesus raising him. And right there, I want you to see that with you, Jesus weeps. And he is heard. And so are you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I'm terrified to talk about these things. The suffering that sometimes your children go through and the sadnesses that we feel are weighty and heavy. Thank you for giving us words that we can use for our own heart, that we can approach you with these words of Psalm 6. And if you will go with us, then there will always be, in the midst of even our deepest grief, the hope that Jesus provides. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.